Well, we are going to begin to study the tabernacle of God. In fact, it has so much in it to study. And I have heard different individuals preaching about the tabernacle of God symbolically, spiritually, typologically, and literally hundreds of different messages have been spoken based on the tabernacle of God. And in fact, the more I study this part of the scriptures, the more difficulties I have found. And there are a lot of things we need to consider in order to understand this particular item from the scriptures. So there are a lot of things I have found newly. I did not know a lot of things before. And as a result of this study, in fact, there are a few things I have been able to discover from the scriptures. And so it's an exciting thing to be able to study this particular part of the scriptures. And there is no way that I can finish up with just one message in order to deal with the completeness of the tabernacle of God. I do not know how many messages I will be able to preach from this. And I'll try to condense the things so that I will not be too exhaustive. At the same time, I want you to be able to learn some very important lessons from this particular part of the scriptures. So, on the church bulletin, there is a text given for next week's message. For especially evening message. And I hope that before you come, at least you will be able to read the whole chapter so that you will be able to know what I'm going to try to talk about. Otherwise, you may be completely lost somewhere if you do not know some backgrounds based on those chapters. The Exodus was a remarkable event, even in the arena of international powers. It also represents a forceful medium for the experience of Jehovah God. God was known not in a physical display of power, but in the no less forceful practices of worship. In these worship prescriptions and practices, God was known in a way different from a physical display of power, but no less powerful. We are going to study about the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 25, which was central part of Israel's worship. Before we consider the tabernacle itself, we need to consider a few things first as a part of our introduction. First, we need to be reminded that immediately after the ratification of the covenant made in Exodus chapter 24, God granted Israel his pattern for the tabernacle. I hope that we'll be able to see that it was a direct result of covenant making by the gracious God. Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 to 11 has a very fascinating story. Exodus 24, verse 9 says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink." In fact, verse 11 is a fascinating verse out of all those wonderful verses in the scriptures, in fact. It was a common notion in the scriptures that it was a very, very dangerous thing to get sight of God. If someone saw God, he was doomed to death. However, here, verse 11 says, "But and upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand." And he says, "Also, they saw God and did eat and drink." God did not lay his hands on the nobles of the children of Israel. That's what verse 11 talks about. It was because through the covenant making in chapter 24, the fundamental relationship between God and his people began to be finally changed. Second, some people have raised the question about the tabernacle mentioned in Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 to 10. Let me just briefly read it. I'm not going to go into too much in depth based on that passage, but I just want to make a passing comment on this passage. Exodus 33, verses 7 to 10 says this, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. And it came to pass, when Moses went out unto the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, and every man in his tent door." Amen. Well, there is a kind of uniqueness of this particular story in this passage, because it talks about the tabernacle without the camp, far off from the camp, which is a slightly different idea that the tabernacle of the Lord is supposed to be pitched or made, constructed within the camp. So there are some arguments based on this particular passage of the scriptures, and some people say that, well, you know, there are some problems in the scriptures and so on. Well, in fact, as we will study, the tabernacle consisted of a movable sanctuary, and it is very possible that the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 33, 7 to 10 was the provisional tent where God had previously met with his people. Then more permanent one was constructed. Therefore, we can say that it must be probably a temporary provisional tabernacle before the final one was constructed. Third, the significance of the tabernacle is found in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Exodus 29, verse 45 says, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. I believe that J. Barton Payne made a point very clearly by saying, in quote, "The tabernacle thus served as a sacrament, as the visible sign and seal of the reality of God, God's testamentary promise to be present as Israel's God, and of the fact that he and sinners were now truly reconciled. Its function has been perpetuated by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the sign and seal of the remission of sins and of spiritual communion with Christ." End of quote. And I think what he says is quite heavy, and I'm not going to deal with it anymore, and I'll go into the next point. Fourth, in order to know the significance of the tabernacle passage, we may need to pay attention to the concluding and repeating remarks with this particular passage. A passage in Exodus, which is taken up with prescriptions about offerings, priests, and tabernacle furnitures, concludes with the following statement. In quote, "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." End of quote. It's from Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. Here, the deliverance from Egypt aims at the dwelling of God with his people. So God brought the children of Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians, and it was not just for their freedom and liberty, but it was also for the purpose. He wanted to dwell with his own people. And that phenomenon cannot be understood apart from their religion. In fact, another passage ties the idea of God delivering his people with him, dwelling among them. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 to 13. Would you like to read Leviticus 26, verses 11 to 13? Okay, let's read it. "And I will set my tabernacle among you, And I will walk among you and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you go upright. So, therefore, the tabernacle is a real token of God's theocracy amongst the children of Israel. God dwells with his people. So let us deal with a few things we need to consider. First of all, let us begin with the names of the tabernacle. The structure is called the Tent of Meeting, Tabernacle, Sanctuary, Tent of the Testimony, and House of the Lord. So there are at least five different names we can find about the tabernacle. First, it was a tent of meeting. Here, the people's representatives, the priests and Moses in particular, met with God and he with them. Therefore, it was not a meeting place where men meet each other. So the tabernacle, a tent of meeting, was not a place where men meet each other. It was a place where the people of God were able to meet up with God through their representatives, or God met with those represented people from the children of Israel. I think it was a lot different from today's church concept. It seems that some of the churches today are the places where men meet up with men. Men does not meet up with God. God does not meet up with men. But simply, it's simply a human gathering place. At the door of the tent of meeting, the dispute between Aaron and Miriam and the brother Moses was arbitrated in Numbers 12, verse 4. The instructions about the daily offerings state that it is at the door of the tent of meeting where the lambs shall be offered morning and evening. And God said, where I will meet with you to speak there unto thee, in Exodus 29, verse 42. Moses meeting with God. So the description runs, was accompanied by the appearance of the pillar of clouds at the door of the tent. God spoke to Moses as a man speak to his friend, as Exodus 33 verse 11 says. But there, God met with his people. Exodus 29 verse 43 says, and there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The entire contents of the book of Leviticus, in fact, are represented as being delivered to Moses by God at the door of the tent of meeting in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. It appears that individuals also could hear from God in response to their seeking after him at the door of meeting, as Exodus 33, verse 7 says. As the name implies, the tent of meeting was the place where God and his people met. We also need to understand that the word meeting does not designate accidental encounter, but something previously arranged. It implies that God makes the provision and appoints the time for coming together with his people. The idea is of importance, in fact, because it is one of the indications of that conscious relationship between God and man. It is not an accidental encounter, but it was arranged by God's own terms, in God's own time. Second, this tabernacle is also called tabernacle, which is a translation of a Hebrew word meaning dwelling place. So tabernacle is a dwelling place, and in English language it is simply meant to be a tent. Well, the tabernacle in this passage is God's dwelling place, but it does not mean that all tents are God's dwelling places. God gave Moses instruction in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, which says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Dwelling signifies an active sense, living with. And it's not the word used of ordinary sitting or staying. There is an active sense involved. It implies God's active and willing abode with his people. Not any suggestion that he needed a place to dwell. I must point out that the Hebrew name for dwelling place is Mishkan. From this meaningful word arises a term Shekinah. I'm not sure if you have ever heard that particular name. And this particular name, Shekinah, derives itself from the same verb root, to dwell. And Shekinah as a word is not actually found in the Old Testament, but the term is descriptive of the reality of the theophanic glorious cloud which rested over the ark. So when the Old Testament studies are mentioning about the Shekinah glory, this is what we are talking about. God's glory over his tabernacle here. And in fact, this rested over the ark. Leviticus chapter 16 verse 2 says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." Then obviously this cloud is not talking about just a regular cloud in the sky, but we are talking about God's glory, the presence, appearance of the glory of God here. That glory is being called as the Shekinah glory. When the tabernacle was completed, the signal that God had come down now to inhabit it was the descent of the glory cloud that is mentioned in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 38. Through their journeys, the cloud had been evidence of God's presence in the wilderness. Its covering of the tabernacle was a visible token that God both honored the construction and took up dwelling in it. Two pieces of furnishing reinforced the concept of the deity residing there. One was the ark, which not only as the depository for the law, but as part of the throne of God, as represented by the cover, was put in the holy place of the tabernacle. The second one is the table of the bread of the presence, as Exodus 25 verse 30 says, on which were placed the 12 loaves, was so named to indicate that the tribes were present before the Lord. I'm sure that there are some people who do not know what sort of furniture we can find from inside of the tabernacle. There is an ark in the most holy place, and there was a table for burning incense. There is a showbread and table. There was a lamp. And outside of it, there was a basin, brazen label, and there was an altar. And all those articles were placed inside of the tabernacle. In particular, whenever we are talking about the ark, we cannot but think about the presence of the Lord. And at the same time, the showbread is talking about the presence of God. That's what we have been trying to think about so far. I must tell you at this stage that the tabernacle of God is different from pagan shrines for their gods. Pagan shrines are understood as their resting places, and thus the gods in the shrines inevitably have their bodies or physical forms. However, our God is a spirit. The tabernacle does not symbolize who God is as a person. The tabernacle does not circumscribe or limit him in any way. Third, another name is sanctuary. The tabernacle is being called a sanctuary. It is a translation of a Hebrew term which is derived from holy. We may understand it easily if we know that the tabernacle is consisted of two parts. An outside there is a wall, and inside there is a building. And the building itself is being divided into two parts. And one part is being called as the holy place, and the other part is being called as the most holy places, a place. In fact, that is a very interesting concept. One place is being called as holy place. The other place is being called as the most holy place, or we are calling that particular place as Holy of Holies. That is a very interesting concept, though. Holy as a noun or as an adjective, you think about it. Holy, we may understand what it means. But what does it mean by Holy of Holies? What does it mean by the plural form of holiness? Is there different kinds of holy? So holy place is not holy enough. That's why Holy of Holies is necessary. It's an interesting thought about holiness. The designation, I think someday I'll deal with it. The designation, like the name given to the rooms, reinforces the notion of holiness or separatedness. The sanctuary testifies to the holiness of God not only by its structure. Aaron, the chief minister in its precincts, wore a diadem with the engraving "Holy to the Lord," as Exodus 28 verse 36 says. God's instructions were, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." The designation lends an aura of the unapproachable and the distant. Though God was accessible to the people, there was enough, including the name, to remind them that this was no ordinary facility. It was set apart and special to God. So by and through the tabernacle of God in the wilderness, the children of Israel had access to God. However, that access must be properly prescribed and properly regulated. God is with the children of Israel, but at the same time, it means God is not like them. God is above them. We are talking about the immanency of God and transcendence of God. And we'll talk about it a little bit later. So the tabernacle, the sanctuary, was with the people of Israel. However, it was not an ordinary place. It is a separated place from the ordinary things. That's why it is a holy place and it is being called as a sanctuary. Fourth, the tent of the testimony is another name for tabernacle. Numbers chapter 9 verse 15 says, "And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at even there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning." In fact, the word testimony is a synonym for the law. So law was present inside of the tabernacle. And through it, a perpetual testimony of God in the Ten Commandments put within the Ark of the Testimony. The law was also present in the book containing as a whole, and it was placed by the side of the ark, according to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. Would you like to turn your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26? In fact, this particular lesson we can find from Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, I have never thought about it before. Let us read Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26. Let's read it together, shall we? "Take this book of the law." Amen. You know, some of you probably are totally confused by now because you do not know every item within the tabernacle, but I hope that you can bear with me, because next week and the following week, I'm going to deal with each and every one of the furniture within the tabernacle, and you will come to understand what I'm trying to say. I hope that you are not discouraged at the moment. We know that inside of the most holy places there was the Ark of the Covenant, and within the Ark is basically a box, and inside of the box, three items were deposited, and one of them is the tablets of the Ten Commandments. So I have always understood that inside of that ark, there was God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, and that's about it. But based on Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 26, there is one more thing inside of the most holy places. Holy place and Holy of Holies. It says, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. In other words, the whole law, not only the Ten Commandments, but all the laws that God has given to Moses were written down, and those written records of the laws of God were placed right next to, in the side of the Ark of the Covenant. So, inside of the Ark, there was Ten Commandments, but outside of it, in the right next to it, there was the law, testimony, deposited. I'm not sure whether you have known it before, but I have never thought about it until I read this particular verse. And fifth, the next name is the house of the Lord. Exodus 34 verse 26 says, the first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seed a kid in his mother's milk. So again, the tabernacle is being called a house of God. So those are five names related to the tabernacle we have studied. And the second part is important. I'm going to talk about biblical symbols and types. This is a difficult part of our studies for tonight. But I think you need to know it and understand it in order to understand many parts of the scriptures. We cannot get rid of the symbols and types from biblical interpretation. So I cannot but deal with it, and let's consider it. The Mosaic legislation consists of not only the written laws, but also ritual laws known to us as ceremonial laws. So we understand the written laws, Ten Commandments, that's written law. However, there are priests, sacrifices, tabernacles, many, many feasts, and so on. All of them are related to ceremonial laws. They are not written down. Prescriptions are given. However, they had to be practiced. So, ceremonial laws. In fact, the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus are fully devoted to explain to us about those sacrifices. And the following chapters talk about purification laws, priestly offerings, and the Day of Atonement ceremony, and so on. And all of them are basically talking about ceremonial laws. What are they? How should we understand them? If the ceremonial laws were equally important as the written laws, then while we are reading the scriptures, which part is the written law of Moses, but we do not practice ceremonial laws today. Why we are not practicing them? In order to understand the function of the ceremonial law, we must consider two important aspects or parts of the interpretation of the Bible. One is a symbol, the other one is a type. So symbolical interpretation or typological or typical interpretation of certain items or certain verses in the scriptures. It's quite a difficult subject. What are the relations between the two? What is the relation between symbol and type? Interesting thing is that we may look at the same thing from symbolical point of view and also from the typological point of view. We can look at the same thing and we can understand from both aspects, symbolically and typologically or typically. According to Gerhardus Voss, I'll give you his understanding or definition of a symbol and a type. In quote, a symbol is in its religious significance something that profoundly portrays a certain fact or principle of a relationship of a spiritual nature in a visible form. The things it pictures are of present existence and present application. They are enforced at the time in which the symbolical operates. The symbol does have its significance at the time when it is given. So it has present significance and future significance as well. But the type is different. Type, a typical thing, is prospective. It relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. In the New Testament, the word type occurs only once in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. In our English translation, it may be shown as a figure, but in fact, that's the word for type. Where Adam is said to have been a type of Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Who Adam is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam was a type of the person who is supposed to come in the future. So type has futuristic connotation, while symbol does have present application more. So that is a kind of difference between type and symbol. But oftentimes they work together, so sometimes it is very hard to make any differentiation between type and symbol. So, the type, its primary physical sense is that of a mark or impression made upon some soft substance by a thrust or blow. To type or impression corresponds antitype or counter impression. Let me explain it to you this way. Type is like a shadow. Or antitype is a reality. So Adam was a type, it's a shadow of the one to come in the future. And Jesus Christ is antitype, who is reality. And so you can make that distinction that way. So if there is a type in the Old Testament, there must be antitype in the New Testament. If something is being depicted by using types, we anticipate that eventually those types will be fulfilled in the New Testament in the future. So futuristic connotations, implications are there in the types. For example, why don't you turn your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24. Okay, let's read it together, shall we? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Amen. Well, here, let me read it again slowly. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures that word, figure, is the type. So, the holy places made with hands, which are the types of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The type is the temple or the tabernacle. However, antitype is not the earthly tabernacle. Earthly tabernacle is only a type. And the tabernacle is quite unique. It has a very unique relationship between type and antitype. It is because according to Exodus chapter 25, when Moses made a tabernacle, he saw a pattern in heaven. So God gave him a vision to be able to see the heavenly tabernacle. So he saw that tabernacle, and according to that pattern, he made earthly tabernacle. This earthly tabernacle is not real. According to Hebrews 9:24, it's a figures, types of the true. Then what is the true? What is the reality? What is the antitype of this earthly tabernacle? That is actually heavenly tabernacle. It is very interesting. It is because usually type is in the Old Testament, and antitype, reality, is in the New Testament. However, tabernacle's case, antitype is in heaven, and type is an earthly tabernacle, and eventually Christ came into this world, and he dwelt with man, God with us, God tabernacled with us. So antitype is heavenly sanctuary, and type is earthly tabernacle, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ Jesus. He dwelt in the flesh. God is with us. God dwelt with us. That's what John chapter 1 verse 14 is talking about. So usually when we are talking about type and antitype, one is in the Old Testament and one is in the New Testament. But in this case, it's totally different. Antitype began in heaven and type was made on earth. And final thing was done in the New Testament through the incarnation of Christ Jesus. Then Christ Jesus went into heaven, ascended into heaven. That's what Hebrews 9:24 is talking about. It says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with the hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ Jesus is not dwelling in earthly tabernacle anymore, but he was ascended to heaven, and he's in the presence of God. Real tabernacle, antitype. Does it make any sense? Very quiet. It is a very difficult concept, but unless we are able to understand some symbolical uses of the scripture verses, or a typological or typical interpretation of the scriptures, some portions of the scriptures are very difficult for us to understand. And in fact, types are mentioned in the Bible. It is hard to think of any type. Most of the cases, without considering them as having some symbolic meanings, symbols and types are very difficult to comprehend. But anyway, we are obviously more interested in types at the moment because they are prospective and wait for the appearances of their antitypes, of their fulfillments. In fact, typology has been widely used to interpret the scriptures. Whether you recognize it or not, one way or another, you have heard such messages in the past, in fact. Let me give you some examples. How many of you have heard that the scarlet cord Rahab placed outside of her home in the city of Jericho, by which she and her family were spared from the invading forces of the children of Israel, prefigures the blood of Jesus Christ? How many of you have heard such a message before? Yeah. So that's a typology. That's a typical use of the terms. It is because the cord, hung outside was scarlet color. It was like a blood of Jesus. And through that scarlet color rope, the Rahab's family was spared from the coming judgment. Likewise, the blood of Jesus is going to, save us, and so on. And preachers are frequently using that sort of typology. Or it is very possible that you have heard the message that four lepers from Samaria who delivered the message of abundance of food found in their enemy's camp prefigure the four evangelists from the four Gospels. It is very possible that you have heard such a message before. One invaluable trait of biblical types is that they stand on the line with the prophecies. I may think of at least two particular objects in the line with prophetic types. In fact, the book of Hebrews has four of those things. One of them is Melchizedek, and the other one is tabernacle. We can find it from the book of Hebrews. I will ask you to read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. Okay, let's read Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 to 10. Shall we? Let's read it. So also Christ glorified not himself to me. The verse, especially verse 10, talks about Jesus Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus Christ came through the tribe of Judah. And we know that in order to become a high priest, he's supposed to be a child from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, he cannot be a high priest in the order of the tribe of Levi. And but we know that he's a high priest for us. And how can it be possible? Well, here we go. Melchizedek is coming along. And Melchizedek is obviously not a child of Abraham's. And we know that Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 children. And one of the 12 children is Levi. Therefore, Melchizedek could not be possibly a part of Abrahamic bloodline. However, Melchizedek did receive the tiding and the gifts from Abraham, and he blessed Abraham as well. And so all these things make Melchizedek as a very mysterious person. Besides that, Melchizedek became a type. All the mysteries surrounding Melchizedek must be understood in the light of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek was a type. And Jesus Christ is the antitype. Melchizedek was a shadow, then Jesus Christ is the reality. However, this sort of understanding requires spiritual maturity and wisdom, as well as our understanding of the scriptures. It seems that the writer of the book of Hebrews expected his readers should be able to be able to understand what he was trying to say. However, it seems that the readers of the letter written to the letter of Hebrews, the readers apparently did not comprehend all these spiritual affairs, and the writer of the book of Hebrews was very disappointed. Simply, they could not understand the biblical typology. Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, they didn't have any clue. So that's why the writer of the book of Hebrews expressed his disappointment in the same chapter. Chapter 5, verses 11 to 14, he said, of whom, Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So in other words, the writer of the book of Hebrews expected and anticipated that readers of his writing would be able to understand all these typological relationships between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. How Jesus Christ is the true high priest for us and for our sins and so on. But he said, I'm really disappointed. You are just a dull of hearing. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, you are babies. You cannot make a distinction between right and wrong. And you cannot discern both good and evil. The writer of the book of Hebrews was expressing his disappointment to the readers of his writing. And we know that book of Hebrews is a very challenging and very difficult book. And in fact, without studying properly, it is very hard to figure out concerning the type and anti-type relationship between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. And if the writer of the book of Hebrews comes to us today, and he checks us out about our spiritual understanding of the biblical teachings, I think he will be even more greatly disappointed concerning because of the level of our immaturity concerning the understanding of the scriptures. As I mentioned earlier, Melchizedek is one example. So type and Jesus Christ, the antitype, the reality. And another example is the tabernacle itself. We can find it from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. Would you like to read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. We are going to read it all together, shall we? Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went. That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and divers washings and carnal ordinances, imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Amen. It is interesting, you know, if you have never studied about the tabernacle, the contents of this passage is just a mystery. It has so many things in it. If you cannot understand it, that's fine. I'm going to explain to you one by one, hopefully from next week. So don't worry. Don't be discouraged. I'll let you understand one by one. But what I want you to be able to see is verse 11. It's found from verse 11. It says, but, so having explained everything about the tabernacle, its practices and so on, verse 11, but Christ being come on high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So now in the first 10 verses, the writer of the Hebrews is talking about earthly tabernacle, which was constructed nearly 1,500 years before the time of Christ Jesus. Then he says, Jesus Christ being a high priest and by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In other words, Jesus Christ is being described here as a perfect tabernacle. It's a he's the antitype, and the earthly tabernacle is being portrayed as a type, and type and antitype relationship is being established here. The tabernacle is a good example of the coexistence of the symbolical and the typical in the Old Testament. Because when it was constructed in the wilderness, people knew that that was the abode of the divine God. But at the same time, it was not just for the sake of the building. It portrayed something. It was a type. Type of the one who is going to come, Jesus Christ. So it is a perfect example. So when we are going to study about the tabernacle, all those articles within the tabernacle, we need to have this understanding first. Otherwise, I've heard hundreds of messages, I guess. Not hundreds, maybe a few dozens of messages concerning the tabernacle of God, by saying that typologically, symbolically, this means that, and that means that, and sometimes preachers themselves are making contradictions against each other and so on. And I want to avoid that sort of pitfalls, and I want you to understand what it means by the tabernacle of God, and what is the significance, and what is the use of this particular building in service of God, in the service of God. Okay, so I just briefly touched on biblical symbols and biblical types. And still you're with me, right? Okay. Don't worry. I will come back to these things one by one slowly from next week. Third, construction of the tabernacle. Since the children of Israel lived in tents, the idea of God's identifying his dwelling place with theirs could not be more strikingly expressed than by his sharing this mode of habitation. So let me talk about a few things. First, let me begin with the building and building materials. Exodus 25 verses 1 and 2 state that the construction of the tabernacle was commanded by the Lord himself to the children of Israel. So the work was begun by the commandment of the Lord. According to chapter 25 verse 9, the blueprint of the tabernacle was provided. So if you look at Exodus chapter 25 verse 9, it says this: according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So tabernacle was not a work coming out of Moses' brilliant ideas. He just followed the pattern that was shown to him, and he just followed it. Third, it indicates that the worship must be done. It means worship must be done according to God's prescriptions, where God is everywhere. So people could have thought, well, if we want to come to God, probably we can have access at any time, in any form, any manner, and we just call upon the Lord and he's going to answer our prayers, and he's going to come to us and he's going to have fellowship with us. No, that is not the case. Always biblical worship has certain terms, and those terms were made by God himself. That is the difference between biblical worship and man's worship even today. Today, people design their own worship, and this must be the way that I can come to God. But in the scriptures, there is no way that man has free access without following the prescribed ways to worship God. Think about all those sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Why people had to give burnt offerings to the Lord. Why they had to offer sin sacrifices. Why such a system like the priesthood. And why people had to bring their sacrificial animals to the priest and so on. What a redundancy. What a redundant work we had to do. No, that is not the case. People may think that way. However, that is the prescription that God has given to his people for the access to him. We come to God with his terms. We do not come to God with our terms. That is the difference between biblical worshipers and man's own worshiping manner. God did not leave it to the imagination of the people that they would build a place of worship at their own wills. It must surprise us that God commanded his people to build a building or do his dwelling place. God had shown his mighty power through Exodus event. People had seen what God could do and provide. We also know that God commanded Moses to speak to the people, not to approach the place of his glory before. There was a total separation of God's glory from man's dwelling place, but God commanded them to build his dwelling place in their midst. At the same time, he left the word He left the work in the hands of men. God does not require men's services for His needs, if there is such as His needs. He is more than capable of doing and providing everything according to His will. There is no lack in Him. His perfection is found not only in His character and attributes, but also in His deeds and actions. Such a perfect God required man to build the place of His abode. I hope that we will be able to see the glorious nature of this construction work on the part of the people who were commanded to do so. Probably today, you know, people will say, we are free, therefore we'll do whatever we want to do. You know, if we follow this and that, whatever, because simply because Bible says so and so on, we have different interpretations and we will go on our own ways. People tend to think that if we try to keep the laws of God, we are legalists. That is a wrong notion. We come to God according to His prescribed ways. The dwelling place was not for God's needs, but in fact, His dwelling place was needed for man's needs. Because man needs to have fellowship with God. The pattern of the tabernacle was heavenly, but the materials for the tabernacle were earthly. That's the beautiful thing, the beautiful kind of mixture between heavenly and earthly elements in serving God. The pattern of the tabernacle was divine, but the construction of the tabernacle was human. I think that this is a really beautiful picture of the kingdom of God on this earth. We are living as kingdom citizens, but we are living in this world. And it is also a beautiful picture of the life of the heavenly citizens on this earth. People brought the materials for the construction. Though the command was from heaven, it was the people who were expected to provide the materials. I want you to know that it was the common people who made material and physical contributions to build God's dwelling place. Each item offered to the purpose of building a tabernacle was originated from this world, but it was sanctified and used for God's honor. I do not want you to miss a point from Exodus chapter 25, verse 2. Exodus 25, verse 2 says, "Bring me an offering." That's God's divine command, by the way. I think about a year ago or so, I kept on talking about money matters about for a couple of months or two or three months and so on. And so I was embarrassed by talking about money, and probably some of you were not feeling very comfortable with it. But here we go. God says, "Bring me an offering." If he really wanted, God could have dropped things needed for the construction of the tabernacle from above. Don't you think he can do anything that he desires to do? He made everything out of nothing. But if that is God, then obviously building a small building is not a big thing. However, God says, "Bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." Hope that we'll be able to observe at least two important lessons. Let us remember that giving is an important part of the children of God. Giving is an important part of the children of God. And giving is proper only when it is voluntary. It may symbolize the desire of God's people to have God dwell with them. That's why they are willing to make contributions. Exodus 35 verse 5 says, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." Here, willing heart means free, spontaneous, or liberal heart. It indicates that such a heart is not only voluntary, but also generous heart. There is a spiritual irony in the Lord's command to build a tabernacle for his dwelling place. How is it possible for a man to build a place for the Most Holy God? Why did our supernatural God want man to build a building for him? Is it really possible that man builds a place for the glorious God? What we must deeply consider is that God commanded man to build a place of worship. So on the one hand, it indicates God's condescension to man. So God comes down to meet with man. But on the other hand, it talks about man's elevated privilege to be able to fellowship with God through worship. The building of the tabernacle with an idea of God's dwelling place implies many things. It teaches us about how God is with and works for us. The tabernacle implies that God is not only transcendent, but also immanent God. I told you before that I was going to revisit this issue. In fact, Christian theologies have fluctuated between a God who is transcendent and distant, and the one who is immanent and present. Over the years, over the decades and centuries, there has been the fluctuation between these two. And one generation believes that God is transcendent to God. God is too great for us to access to him. Another generation says God is with us, he's immanent, therefore we call him as a friend. And he is with us, and he's working with us, and he lives here. So one generation brings God down to this earth. Or another generation sends God to the beyond the horizon, and he's too great to be accessible, and he's not approachable at all. So there have been that problem. But however, the tabernacle of God gives us both concepts. God is with us. However, God is not like us. God is far above us. He's transcendent God. He's too great for us to access. At the same time, he is with us. And that both concepts must be equally found in our relationship with the Lord. God is with us, but we do not treat him as if he's one of us. Sometimes I'm concerned about some of those CCM songs treating God as if he's just a friend. God is with us. And our Savior was incarnated, and he came in the flesh, and he was on this earth, and he was just like us. However, God is not like us. And there has to be awe, reverence, and there has to be the fear of the Lord in the believer's hearts. Stressing on the transcendence means that God is so much above man that it seems eventually God is beyond man's reach. By contrast, the view of God as immanent tends to make God so much here and now that he fails to distinguish him sufficiently from his creation. The tension between transcendence and immanence remains, for Israel affirmed both as true. God is above us, but God is with us. That is the idea. The climax of building the tabernacle of God does not lie in man's heart and sacrificial work. We must know and understand that without God's permission, man could not even imagine to build a place for God's abode. However, God gave such honor to man to build one in the book of Exodus. The real glory of God's tabernacle, however, is to be found in John chapter 1, verse 14. Would you like to read it? I commented on this verse, but we may want to read it. John 1:14. Let's read it together, shall we? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Here, the verse says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's tabernacle among us. That's the idea. Building, the tabernacle as a building, obviously could not deliver the humankind from the sins. And it was only a temporary construction, and it was only a type. But eventually, antitype came along, and he tabernacled with us. Antitype is a person, and he is called as the Word, W-O-R-D, which was made of flesh. And the scripture tells us that there is glory, and that glory is the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And He is Emmanuel, God with us. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a type of the divine tabernacle found in Jesus Christ. God is with us. Therefore, as we are going to study some more about the tabernacle of God, it is my sincere desire and hope and prayer that we will be able to find Christ even more than ever before. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.